We're back in Matthew chapter 22, and it's good to be back, but you know, not preaching regularly for a few weeks, you kind of feel like you're in training wheels up here, so forgive me if I feel a little, you know, disjointed. That's the way it is. Matthew chapter 22, we've already read verses 23 to 33 with Pastor Ryan a little bit ago, but as you're turning there and getting back into it, I want to ask you, have you ever been challenged over what you say is true? And have you ever been challenged on what you say is true by religious people? People who claim perhaps even to be Christian and yet take issue with you. Many times I find that Christians say, well, I tried to speak up, but everybody, you know, criticized me or questioned me or whatever else. Let me just settle something in your heart right here. If you've never been challenged, you've never tried. If you will speak for Christ, you will be challenged both by those who are overt enemies and those who are covert enemies. The covert enemies are the guerrilla fighters who wear the mantle of Christianity and biblical truth, but don't believe it. Who talk about the God of the Bible, but don't believe Him either. And guess what? Having rejected your Lord, when you speak for your Lord, they will reject you. Okay, make your peace with it. It's going to happen. And that's almost exactly what Jesus said to His disciples. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Okay? And what were the people in the world who hated Jesus the most? The priests, the scribes who are experts in the Word of God, the Pharisees who were the moralists of their day, the Sadducees, who were the liberals, they were all united in opposition to Him and ultimately put Him on the cross. And so, as we're coming here, understand that being challenged is nothing new. It happened to Jesus, and here we are toward the middle of the cross week. And we're in a long day that actually starts in Matthew 21 and actually ends about Matthew 26. That's one day in that week. And the gauntlet is being thrown down both by Jesus and by His opponents. They are trying to destroy Him. First, they want to do it ministerially, ministry-wise, by trying to get Him to say something that will either tick off the Romans or the Jews or the Pharisees, somebody, just to mess Him up. And when that doesn't work, they crucify Him. It is an amazing time to read these chapters at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. They're coming to the cross. Jesus knew it. I don't think they had completely recognized it yet, but it was there. And so we're in the middle of kind of the opening skirmishes here. And we saw the last time that we were in Matthew together, a month ago now, that the Pharisees came first and tried to mess Him up with questions about taxes. Everybody feels strongly about taxes, right? We're going to be hearing about taxes from now until the election in November. And the other guy's going to be a rotten, dirty scoundrel. But guess what? After the inauguration in January, you're still going to pay taxes. Okay? It doesn't matter who's elected, they will tax you. That's what governments do. But Jesus was first had this baited trap thrown in front of Him by the Pharisees, trying to get Him to say something that would either deny God or offend the Romans or get everybody upset to try to discredit Him. Of course, it didn't work. And He sent them packing with His statement, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed, and they left Him and went their way. Well, that was the Pharisees. Now it's the Sadducees' turn. They kind of looked at it and said, "Well, you guys are amateurs at this aggravating God thing." Now, that's not the way they said it, but in a way they were, because these guys were something else. And so they come to Jesus then, and we have the record beginning at verse 23, and Matthew tells us they say there is no resurrection. We'll talk a little more about the Sadducees, but you know, if there is no resurrection, you will be sad, you see. And so it's easy to remember which group they are. And what do? They pose a question about the resurrection. Well, what's the deal here? Well, the key is that they are simply looking to get Jesus. In effect, they don't really care what his answer is. And by the way, I want to warn you that many times religious people oppose you don't care what you say. You and I have to watch our response for the person who is watching to see which one's for real, us or them. Not disqualify ourselves, and hopefully we can answer their questions as well. You know, I don't know is a correct answer, but I still don't know is not a right answer. When someone hits you with something, you say, well, I don't know. Your next response would be, but I'm going to find out. Nah, I don't know. Oh, well, and walk away. There are answers to these things. And this was probably one of those things the Sadducees had used because they are hitting an area that they disagreed with the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. And so they tried to use it to get Jesus. And what does he say to them? He says, listen, you have a problem. You guys are ignorant. You know, if you call anyone ignorant, you will offend them. It doesn't mean they're not. They just don't like hearing about it. And he says, you are ignorant of two things, but they're really, I believe, one thing. You're ignorant of the power of God, and you're ignorant of the Scriptures. And more important than anything else, we keep in mind today that the genius of our King, Jesus Christ, is that he operated in true power, which is a combination of the power of God and scriptural authority. They cannot be separated. And so this morning we're going to look at two aspects of the King's true power. What does Jesus do here? What is he doing in and through us? How do we operate? And so there's just two that I want to share with you. And the first is in verses 23 to 28. In this hypothetical situation, the King's true power is beyond our imagination. Here's what you need to be ready for. These guys use a standard weapon of the skeptic. A hypothetical situation. When Pastor Ryan has his ordination exam, there will be hypothetical situations put forward. And if they're absurd, the guy who's moderating the council should say, that's ridiculous. Okay, but here, absurdity is the order of the day. One of the challenges on the college campus is you get into these late night bull sessions in the dorm. You're talking about all these things, and what tends to be at almost every college is this. It almost always becomes an issue of if you can ridicule something, everybody says, oh, it must not be true. Hogwash. You think of any comedian you know, they can ridicule anything you've ever experienced. And they do. Ridicule is not proof, but it's a nice stand-in if you just like to tear things down. And so they come in with this, and in a sense, they pose a hypothetical that's absolutely absurd. There's no evidence that this situation ever actually happened, even though they talk like it did. Because they said, listen, here's the command of Moses, and now here's the hypothetical. There were with us seven brothers. The first died and had married and had no offspring and left his wife to his brother, and the second lost, so the third, and you know, all the way down to the seventh. There's no historical record of this ever happening. There's no obvious record that the Jews even actually practiced this in the time of Christ. But there was the command of God in Deuteronomy, and that was what it was based on. Deuteronomy 25, 5-6. Please notice these first words. If brothers dwell together, there's an interesting thing. When you have a cohesive family living on the inheritance in the land given by God, if all that is true, please understand, most of the law was case law. If this is true, then this is what you do. When you have that situation, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Notice that it's not the duty of a husband, the duty of a husband's brother. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears shall succeed in the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out for Israel. In other words, he should provide her with a child, but that child is not his, it's his brother's. The whole thing is very different than anything you and I have ever experienced. Thankfully, I have a number of sister-in-laws, I'm sure, that are glad that this is not practiced today. You know, it's not there. But that was the standard given that situation. And so they come back with their hypothetical, but the point of the hypothetical is this. We're trying to get you either to shut up or say something really stupid. That's the goal. They're not expecting Jesus to have an answer. In fact, it's pretty well assumed that they'd probably use this hypothetical on the Pharisees. And the Pharisees have been going, I don't know what to say. You know, and let's face it, if there's a resurrection and there's eternal life and glory with God, what woman would think getting there and all of a sudden having seven husbands to think that was heaven? Sorry, you know, it's reality. But you got to understand the position of the Sadducees and where they had put themselves. Here's some characteristics of the Sadducees you need to be aware of. First of all, their position was that they were focused on the Torah. This is Genesis to Deuteronomy was everything to them. Okay? The rest of the Old Testament scriptures, we'll see that in just a minute. I'll come back to that. But that was their focus. Secondly, they were cutthroat in application of literal commands. Josephus said these guys were vicious. And here's an interesting thing to me, that they use the rest of the Old Testament scriptures just as a kind of commentary on the law. But as they did this, they diminished the use of the rest of the Old Testament, and they used it as a commentary on the Torah, and then they rejected the supernatural, which meant that they didn't believe in resurrection, they didn't believe in eternal life, they didn't believe in angels. Now, you got to keep all that together in your mind when they ask this, because in their story, they're just saying, basically, if there's a resurrection. When you know somebody doesn't believe something, and they say, well, if it's true, you know that they're going to put forward something that's absolutely hogwash. And that's what they're doing. But this is where these guys are coming from. So the key is, how do you answer someone like this? And by the way, just as an aside, Josephus said these guys in this cutthroat application, Josephus said that these are the guys who put people to death. And I think that's very fascinating in our age, because you know who really is out for blood? Forgive me. And the religious establishment? It's the liberals. Did you see this up in Chicago this last week? You don't believe what I believe, you can't come into my town. When did you ever hear a conservative say that? Hey, I'll tell you what, you know, we got our shortcomings, people who believe the Word of God, but we do love each other. But there's a lot of, you know, basically, you keep our two laws, whatever they might be, you know, you be socially aware and you accept homosexual marriage, and you're okay, but if you say anything different, we're going to drive you out. That's the mindset of liberalism. And it's very much like the Sadducees in this thing. But here's where we got to get down to it. Is the resurrection optional? You know, we get so focused on the cross, I think we forget the importance of the resurrection. My brother said it to me one time, and I still believe it's true. It's been a long time. He said, you know, the symbol of the Christian life is not a cross. It's an empty tomb. The symbol of the cross of Christian life is your sins are forgiven, and now you have newness of life in Christ Jesus. If you don't walk in newness of life, the cross is kind of irrelevant to you. How important is this? 1 Corinthians 15:19. Paul would say later, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. This can't be let go. This cannot be compromised on. You know there are truths like that? And there are plenty of churches in this community across this country today that do not believe in the resurrection, that do not believe in eternal life. And friends, we can't just say, oh, well, that's okay, you got your thing, I got mine. No, it's essential to Christianity. And so later, when the church came into being in the first part of Acts, and they started preaching, guess what was the focal point of the opposition? Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. What brought down the opposition? They wouldn't compromise on this truth. Later, and I'm not going to have you turn there, you can if you want to, but in Acts chapter 23... when the Apostle Paul is arrested, so to speak, in the temple for supposedly bringing a Gentile, he didn't. He looks around them and he realizes that the Sadducees and the Pharisees are both there. So he cried out in a council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And civil war broke out. I think he stood there with a grin on his face. I really do. Because when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees. The assembly is divided. Sadducees say there's no resurrection, no angels, no spirits. But the Pharisees confess both. Then there was a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose, protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. He's on our team." And of course, the Sadducees are going the other way, and the Roman commander has to pull Paul out of the middle of it and ripping him to shreds. And you thought you've been in some theological battles. No, listen. Later, Paul appeared before King Agrippa in Acts 26. He said, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. I am being judged for the Old Testament promise. Through this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thoroughly incredible by you, or thought incredible by you, that God raises the dead?" The resurrection. It is central to the message. You can't compromise on it. You can't qualify it. And so Christ did not give an inch. When he's hit with this absurd situation, and there are absurd assumptions that were meant to make him look absurd. And the fact, ladies and gentlemen, is this. The truth is beyond our imagination. All too many Christians today are living their lives on the basis of a biblically informed imagination. And all too often we get out there and doing our own thing. We say things like, "Well, I've always thought. Well, I've always heard." And I'm always turning around and saying, "Okay, you've always thought it. Why do you think it? You've always heard it. Why have you heard it?" Because your imagination and mine are not the basis of the Christian life. Peter said in 2 Peter, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so we need to get a grip on this. And then here's one passage I hope that you will get together in your mind, like Ephesians 2:8 through 10 instead of 2:8 and 9, 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 10. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." I've seen so many people quote that and then come up with some off-the-wall nuttiness that they've made up. Look what it says. "But God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." He is not saying, "Hey, just let your imagination run. Nobody's ever seen it. Oh, wow." No! He says God has revealed them through His Spirit. Where did He reveal it? In His Word. And that's where we're going next. The King's true power is beyond our imagination, and as a consequence, your imagination must be subjected to the truth of the Word. That's what's so crucial. The King's true power is consistent with His Word. Please keep that always before you. This makes me very unpopular in some circles. But when someone says, "Oh, I had this experience," I try to be gracious and say, "Okay, fine, I will never deny your experience. But what does your experience mean? Here. Is your experience valid? Here." This is where it comes back to. Look at verses 29 to 33. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken.'" The word means you are wandering astray, "not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the living God of the dead, but of the living." Whoa. Here's three things in this issue of consistency of the Word that you need to understand. Number one, God's Word and His power are inseparably linked. They are two sides of the same coin. You cannot truly know one without knowing the other. And unfortunately, Christians today are really comfortable, and churches today are really comfortable, with either looking for the power of God and walking away from the Scriptures to try to find it, or being precise with the Scriptures and having no power from God at work in their midst. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And Jesus says, here's your problem. You don't know what you need to know to be able to get your act together, so to speak. It's kind of like peephole driving. Any of you don't raise your hand. In winter. You remember winter? We were talking this morning about, oh, it seems like fall. Yeah, it's only 85. But in the winter, what happens? You go outside. My wife and I just make, you know, we got a new car. And the new car is Nona's car. Well, my car used to be the new car. But in our house, the new car gets to go in the garage. Now, my car's out in the driveway all winter. And you ever give to this temptation where you just scrape a peephole, you know, when it's really icy? And you scrape this one hole in the front windshield, and you do a smaller one in the back windshield, and do a couple of small little softball-sized ones on the two side windows, and hope that a frost will get it in gear before the police catch you. And you go out and you drive down the street looking through your peephole, praying you don't run into somebody else peephole driving. See, we can get our little people. I want the power of God. I want God to do super things. Oh, wow. No, he wants you to open that out and that to be informed by the scriptures. And over here, oh, I know the truth of God's word. And God says, yeah, but I want to show you my power in that truth. I want you to clear the windows and I want you to see the whole picture of what I'm doing, what I've done, and what I'm going to do. As I said to you before, the main issue, question you need to ask yourself is not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? What did he accomplish? What did the power of God do? And so, you know, I want you to always keep the word in this equation. I thought it was interesting. Martin Luther wrote, you know, back in 1500, I would advise no one to send his child where the Holy Scriptures are not supreme. Every institution that does not ceasingly pursue the study of God's Word becomes corrupt. I greatly fear that the universities, unless they teach the Holy Scriptures diligently and impress them on the young students, are wide gates to hell. I want to stop here for just a minute and remind you of something. Every university in Luther's day was religious. They were all run by the Catholic Church. It was not enough to just say, oh, it's a Christian school. It's got to teach the Word of God. And I'll tell you my presumption. I'd rather have my kids down at Purdue and involved in a Christian Salt and Light Company than at most Christian colleges today that deny the Word of God and the power of God. At least down there, they know who the enemy is. They know what's really going on. But ladies and gentlemen, these are two sides of the same coin. They've got to go together. And here's the second thing. God's word and his power are literally true. In verses 30 to 32, Jesus' response is very interesting. First, in verse 30, he tells them things that are not in the scriptures. In verse 30, this is God the Son being God and saying, listen, resurrection is not what you imagine. You think it's just the same life over again. And I want to do this gently, but I want to do it as powerfully as I can. The glorious thing about the second coming of Christ is not that your husband will be there, or that your wife will be there, or that your children will be there, or your grandparents will be here. It's that Jesus will be there. And ladies and gentlemen, that is not the glorious thing about eternity, that you're going to have your own little clique again. And that's the hard thing for you to believe. And Jesus is saying, no. Let's break that imaginary nonsense. He says, what you can't believe is the power of God. You know what? A lot of you ladies are going to love me as much as you love your husband today. Can you believe that? Is God powerful or what? And I'm going to love you like I love my wife today. I'm going to love her better than I ever have before. I know who she is. I know she is my wife. But the relationships will just explode across the map and across eternity. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We're going to be like him. It's Christ. And all this other stuff is just gravy on the side. But I think that we're really kind of missing it. We're kind of focused on the Sadducee mindset. I'm going to get my husband back. I'm going to get my wife back. No. That's not the point. And Jesus says that. He says, listen, the resurrection, they neither marry nor give in her marriage. It's not that, I won't know that my wife is my wife. It's just irrelevant at that point. And then he says, but are like angels of God in heaven. Watch it. The Word of God is literally true, and the power of God to actually do this, but notice what he's saying and what he is not. He says they will be like angels, they will not be angels. Okay, all this angelology. Bill and Sue Wichterman, some of you old-timers know, were here. They had a Christian bookstore in town. And Bill called me one day. He says, I'm under a lot of pressure to carry all kinds of angel stuff. And it seems to me it's like people who worship angels. He says, I can't do that in good conscience. And I said, hey, you're going to have to go with your conscience here. And he didn't sell them. And he lost the store. I think he made the right choice. You don't become angels. It's not what Jesus said. Stop that. Some people say, well, we become like angels, we're going to be sexless beings. Oh, baloney. You'll know who, it'll still be male, it'll still be female. No, what is he saying? We'll be like angels, no marriage. That's all. That's all he said. It's literally true. Don't go beyond it. Don't let your imagination run off into la-la land loopiness. Just marriage will be irrelevant at that point. But then in verse 31, he turns to the Scriptures and he insults them. He says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, supposedly they spent all their lives in the Scriptures. What do you mean, have you not read? And it's really a slap in the face. But he says here, verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Haven't you read this? And he takes a citation from Exodus at the burning bush. You have Moses standing at the burning bush. Now you think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How long has it been? It's been approximately 350 years since Jacob died. It's longer than that back to Isaac, and it's longer than that back to Abraham. It's been centuries. And how does God introduce himself? Not, I was the God of those guys, but what? I am. All those are some of the most wonderful words in Scripture. I am. God says, I got the same relationship to them today as I did back then. I am still their God. It's a beautiful thing to me. So in Exodus 3:6, God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am right now. And Jesus said, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the fun thing, just as an aside, is that in Exodus 3, at the burning bush, guess what it says in verse 2? And the angel of the Lord. Jesus took the Scriptures and smacked these guys right up front of the head and said, you don't believe in angels? Remember when Moses met the angel? Here's what he said. These guys are still alive. Error is error, ladies and gentlemen. It's not fun, it's not pleasant, but it's still error. The truth was always there, but they were so busy with cute hypothetical arguments that they missed it. That's why a lot of pastors come out of college or seminary worthless. They're busy with hypotheticals and this kind of stuff, and people appear to say, what are you talking about? And I know I've been guilty myself. And the fun thing is that in Luke's recounting of this story, he says, and it's not just the good guys who are still alive. Luke 20:38, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. You and I were made by God to be eternal beings. We will either live in eternal life or eternal death, but we will exist. There is resurrection. There's not only one resurrection, there's how many? Two. One resurrection to life and one resurrection to eternal death of the great white throne in conscious torment. And today those same doctrines are being questioned and being challenged and being rejected by people who call themselves evangelicals. But Jesus has no use for it. He says, you don't know the Word of God. You don't know the power of God. And here's the thing, verse 33, when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. You know, we're in a day where many people want to be astonished at an experience. I felt so good. I felt so wonderful. I felt this. I felt that. Oh, is God so good? I felt this. Look what they were astonished at. What? The truth. They're blown away by his teaching, by the truth. Have you thought about what a difference it makes when you understand the Word of God and you understand the power of God through His Word? He's not the God who used to, He's the God who does. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and John Rumley. He hasn't changed. Yesterday, today, forever, He hasn't changed. His power is still at work. How does He work? According to His character, according to His purpose and plan, not mine. It's one of the biggest problems with prayer. I'm busy trying to get my will done in heaven. Jesus said, you pray that His will is done on earth like it is in heaven. Let God be God. The results will amaze you. Here's the painful thing. The Sadducees are defeated. But in defeat, you can do one of two things. One thing you can do is surrender. They refuse to do it. When you come up against the Word of God and the power of God, there's only one rational choice, surrender. What did they do? They got entrenched all the more in their hatred. They were wrong. They were shown to be wrong, but they did not care. They still hated Jesus. Can I ask you something? What's your response to God and His Word? There's only one right response. I surrender. It's your word. It's your truth. I surrender. The only way you can be saved, come up against God's truth. You are a sinner. You are under the penalty of sin. You are lost for eternity. You are done. There is only one hope. That is through my Son, Jesus Christ. I surrender. I trust in Christ and in your power and in your promise, in your truth. I surrender. In the course of your life, you come through your life and you say, oh God, my husband, my wife. And God says, love your wife. Be submissive to your husband. Oh man, the only right response, I surrender. You're coming in the course of your life and God says, I want you to speak for me. You say, but God, it never works out well. They're always against me. Jesus says, tell me about it. But you shall receive power. Same word here, the power of God, same word for power, dunamis. You'll receive ability after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me. You say, but Lord, they're going to kill me. Yeah, that's why I have this thing called a resurrection. It's supposed to change your whole perspective. Do you know my word? Do you know my power or not? Live it. Surrender. You know, it's amazing to me that we are so ignorant today with so much Christianity stuff going around us. When we talk about the beginning of this country, and there are a lot of shortcomings in what happened back then, but it's amazing to me how pervasive biblical truth was that even an absolute moral degenerate like Benjamin Franklin, read the history. He had mistresses over two continents. He was a heavy drinker. He was whatever. He was a mess. But you know what he had put on his tombstone? The resurrection. On his tombstone says this, the body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, all its contents worn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. Yet the work itself shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more beautiful edition, corrected and amended by its author. Now how come people in the church don't have a grasp on the resurrection like that today? I think because we're playing around with playing harps on clouds and being angels and all that other jazz, we haven't been gripped with the truth of God's Word, and the truth of God's Word changes everything. So I said to you many times, the day that I die, I'll go to be with Him. I'll be perfected. You know, I want to live my life in such a way that I don't get whiplash from the process because I was going the other direction. I want to hit that tape running, changing and growing, obedient to the Word and infused with the power of God. All that God ever wanted for me is what I want for myself. And I ask you to think through whether that's the commitment of your heart today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the power of Jesus Christ, who wanted one thing, to do your will, who approached it one way in the power of your Spirit, and then turned around to us and said, I've blazed a trail, follow it. Change our hearts today, Father. Change our hearts today. I'm terrified that some are comfortable with just knowing the facts of Scripture but have no power of God in their life. So we don't put it into practice. We don't put ourselves on the line. And Father, I'm also afraid that there are some who are looking for an experience of power but are walking away from the Word to get it. May we have the power of Christ in our lives where the Word and your power are inseparable and transforming and bringing the glory in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.